We're going to be reading through Psalm 29. Please hear the word of God. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. May God, by his Spirit, apply this to our lives this morning. You may be seated. As a kid, growing up on a farm in rural Iowa, I used to love thunderstorms. Maybe I didn't know any better, but I used to love thunderstorms. And you'd be able to see from the distance the rolling, ominous, dark clouds that would billow up in the distance and start approaching. And you could faintly hear the thunder in the distance, like a voice booming, like maybe the bass in a song if you have the bass turned up too loud in your car, getting louder as the storm approaches. And there'd almost be a rhythm with the lightning flashing and the sounds rumbling as the storm would approach. And then as the storm approached, there'd be a picking up of the winds and the volume of the sound and the darkness would increase. And then there'd be the shaking of the windows and almost the deafening thunder cracks that would come around us as the storm was upon us. And you'd have this awesome mix of fear, yes, but of awe and almost comfort. And then as the storm passed on and the heavy rains would relent, the clouds would move away in the other direction in the distance. And then there'd be such a peace, even a smell of peace. You get that smell after a storm comes by. And you can smell it, and then the sun begins to come out from the clouds. I still love thunderstorms, and I almost find them comforting. It's almost easier to sleep at night when there's a thunderstorm in our midst. In Psalm 29... could affectionately be called the Thunderstorm Psalm. Because in this unique psalm, David, perhaps after experiencing a particularly powerful storm that has come and gone, and seeing the power and the glory of God within the storm, David uses the poetic description of a particular devastating storm to exalt and to praise God. This psalm, Psalm 29, is the description of a storm that thunders and shakes from the Mediterranean Sea in the north, and it heads southward over the mountains of Lebanon to pass into the distance in the south in the desert of Kadesh. And in this storm, the thunder is seen as the voice of God, and the power of the storm is seen as the power and glory of God. It's a striking psalm that James Montgomery Boyce, whom without him you'd have a very short sermon this morning. I encourage you to get the commentary series of James Boyce on the book of Psalms. It will be helpful to you. But James Boyce says of the psalm that it is pure praise and pure poetry. Now, I guess if you don't like poetry, you'll be disappointed today. But you have to like poetry because it's in the Word of God. But it's pure praise and pure poetry. It's pure praise in that it does not call us to do anything. The psalm itself does all the work in praising God itself. And that's the most important work there is. And it's pure poetry in that it uses the Hebrew repetition and parallelism in Hebrew poetry. The word Lord, Yahweh, is repeated 18 times in 11 verses. And even 18 times in 23 short lines. And the words glory and voice are also repeated. And the parallelism of repeating the same idea but in maybe somewhat different ways, is emphasized over and over. Sometimes three and even maybe four lines are used in repetition to say the same thing. And so the effect of this repetition and these parallel lines gives the feel of a relentless rhythm of the approaching and then the striking and then the passing of a storm. Much like when we sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus," the way the words are crafted and the way the tune is, it just makes you feel like you're amidst the love of God, the love of Christ in a vast ocean, which is what the song is trying to get you to understand. This psalm also gives the feel of the storm that is described. And as far as an outline for this psalm, we will look at the preparation for the storm, the passing of the storm, and the peace after the storm. As in verses 1 and 2, we see the preparation for the storm. As this psalm opens with three parallels that appeal to give glory to God, and then followed by a fourth that essentially says the same thing, calls to worship God in the beauty of His holiness. That's the preparation for the storm. Then in verses 3 through 9, the heart of the psalm, we see the passing of the storm. As David describes the thunderstorm, and he uses repetition of words and lines to evoke the echoing of the thunder and the lightning and the power of the storm. And then verses 10 and 11, we see the peace after the storm. We will see two couplets that show the calm after the storm, speaking of the Lord's throne and the Lord's people after the storm. Charles Spurgeon rightly advised about this psalm. He says, just as the eighth psalm, and hopefully you remember the eighth psalm, that great psalm of creation, and how could man be made in such a way? But it has the line of, I look up at the stars and the moon and I wonder. And so Psalm 8, he says, just as the eighth psalm is to be read by moonlight when the stars are bright, and as the 19th psalm, which uses the sun coming out like a bridegroom to represent the word of God going out, just as the 19th psalm needs the rays of the sun's rising to bring out its beauty, so this 29th psalm can be best rehearsed beneath the black wing of tempest, that storm, by the glare of the lightning, or amid the dubious dusk which heralds the war of elements. Spurgeon says, the verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. God is everywhere, conspicuous, and all the earth is hushed by the majesty of His presence. And commentators tell us that in the early church, this psalm, Psalm 29, was often read to children or to an entire congregation during such a storm. And as your pastor, I would encourage you to learn Jim Orrick's version that's posted on our website if you look at the bottom of our homepage. But Jim Orrick's version of Psalm 29, because when he wrote it, he had this whole idea in mind about trying to mimic the sound and the fury of a thunderstorm. Don't worry, there's no electric guitars or pounding drums, but... But I'd encourage you to learn this because it puts Psalm 29 word by word to a song so that when the storms come, and you live in Kansas and Missouri, so storms will come, and when the storms come, you can break out in song in your home singing Psalm 29 with the great joy added that there may be other families or other individuals from the church who are singing this psalm at the same time someplace else in the metro. I think it's a good thing for you to learn how to do. As we look through the first section of the psalm, the preparation for the storm, in verses 1 and 2, let me read that first. He says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Even those first four lines, those first two verses, do you see what we're talking about? The repetition, the parallelism, just the relentlessness that kind of gives you this feel of a storm. And here we see the call is to give glory to God. The preparation for the storm is to call for God to be praised, glorified, and worshipped. And this is practically true in all of life. For if the focus of your life is the glory and praise of God and Christ, then you will indeed be prepared for whatever storm the God of glory and the God of the storm brings your way. But it's interesting here in these first two verses, in this preparation for the storm, who is called to give glory to God? It says, give unto the Lord, you mighty ones. And mighty ones is most probably referring to the angels in God's presence. And doesn't that seem odd? Given to the Lord, O you mighty ones, glory to God. Doesn't that seem odd for David to be calling on the angels to give glory to God? Why would he do so? Isn't that exactly what angels do? And consistently before the presence of God, giving glory to God? Why would you call them to do something they're already doing? Well, it's as if David is so in awe of the majesty and the wonder of his God as he sees in the storm that he realizes he needs help to praise God properly. And so he calls for the angels, and I think then the whole created order to join him and mankind to ascribe glory to God. And don't we see this elsewhere in the Scriptures? One of our favorite hymns, Psalm 98, where there the rivers are called to clap their hands, and the seas are called to roar in response and preparation for God's glory. I think that we have the same thing here. But here the angels are called to give glory to God, the angels in heaven. But something we can learn from these first two verses is how we are called to give glory to God. I think the basics, the foundational essence to our worship is given here. How we are called to give glory to God. Here, our worship is seen foundationally in two things. We're to give glory to God with our minds and words. And we're to bow down and worship before Him. There's a sense of proclaiming the worth of God, the greatness of God, and then bowing down in our person before Him. Worship truly means worth-ship. Sometimes when we think of worship, we think, oh, emotional stuff. If I have a good feeling, I've worshiped. But truly, worship means worth-ship. It means proclaiming the worth of who God is. And so worship is essentially ascribing or proclaiming the worth of God. We're to give glory. We're to ascribe glory to God with our words. And then our emotions and our affections must follow. That's an important distinction. And then here as well, the word worship means literally to bow down. So as we ascribe worth to God, we are to submit our wills and our minds to His. And these two things, proclaiming the glory of God and then bowing down before the glory of God, are the essence of our worship. And it should be on a weekly basis as we gather on the Lord's Day. Don't forget that. That's why we prepare ahead of time, maybe even on Saturday, for the highlight of our week on the Sabbath day. One quick note, I'll try to make it quick, on these first two verses. You have the phrase at the very end, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the thing I'd like to note about that phrase, it's a wonderful phrase, but understand that only the one who is redeemed by Christ can utter this phrase. Only the one that comes to God through Christ Jesus can worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You see, God's holiness is not beautiful to the one who is still enslaved to his sin, still enamored with his sin. God's most essential attribute is His holiness, His being set apart, His being different and pure. There's none like our God. And our sin is a complete opposite of that. The holiness of God is abhorred by sinful man. It's a terror to him, and it should be. For the holiness of God reminds the sinner of his deserved eternal judgment, and the holiness of God does indeed justify and necessitate such judgment. But Christ, who is eternal God, took on flesh that he might live in perfect holiness as a man, so that he might die a perfect sacrifice for sinners, taking that deserved judgment for his people, that he might then offer perfect righteousness to all who would come in repentance and faith before him and bow down before him. So the one who repents and trusts in Christ can see the beauty of God's holiness. And he alone through Christ and Christ alone can worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's something we can't neglect. And so with those first two verses, we see the preparation for the storm, which then prepares us for verses 3 through 9, the passing or the power of the storm itself. In verses 3 through 9, The heart of the psalm describes the storm arising from the Mediterranean Sea to the north, sweeping down the length of Canaan, including the Lebanon Mountains and Mount Hermon, and then disappearing over to the desert in the south, that area where the Jews with Moses were wandering in the wilderness many years before. And the three stanzas of verses 3 through 9 seem to correspond with the three parts of the storm's fury. In verses 3 through 4, we see the storm gathering in the north. If you can picture this, in verses 3 through 4, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, over the Mediterranean, I think. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Can you picture the rumbling of some immense dark clouds coming in the horizon, especially over a sea? Over the water seems to speak of being over the Mediterranean Sea. And the voice of the Lord, that phrase that's repeated so many times, the voice of the Lord mixed with the God of glory thunders, equates the thunder of the storm with the voice of God Himself. The meaning that behind the storm and represented by the storm is the power, the majesty, the holiness of God. And the storm is gathering, it's building up, it's approaching. And then we get to verses 5 through 7, where the storm strikes. In verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Here the storm strikes. And now it's moving with full fury down the Lebanon and down the mountains of Lebanon. The word Syrian is another name for Mount Hermon. You need to get your maps out of the back of your Bibles and try to look at see how this is flowing through the nation. And the cedars of Lebanon were the mightiest and strongest of trees. You see those referred to in Scripture several times. They were coveted for their use, but they're also an important symbol of strength at the time. There's nothing like the strength of the cedars of Lebanon. And so here, the power and the strength of the Lord is seen poetically by the storm effortlessly snapping and splintering those vaunted cedars of Lebanon as if they were less than toothpicks. And by the storm powerfully making the mighty mountains of Lebanon and Mount Hermon shake and skip like a fearful calf or like a young wild ox going wild. And then poetically, the repetition of the thundering of the storm is interrupted by verse 7. This is wonderful because it's just like a real storm where you have the grumble, grumble, then you go smack. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. He's speaking about lightning in the midst of the storm. And then we get to verses 8 through 9. Then the passing to the south of the same storm. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. So here the storm passes over and moves over the southern desert of Kadesh. But even as it passes to the south, the storm does tremendous damage, shaking the wilderness, startling the wildlife even to early birth, stripping the forest bare. But then look at verse 9. Because here in verse 9 we have a wonderful account of what the people are doing. Up until this point we don't hear anything about the people. Angels are called to worship, and then you see the effects of the storm on the creation, whether it be animals or mountains or trees, the vegetation. But now the wonder might be, what about the people? What are they doing and where are they? And we see in verse 9, and in his temple, everyone says, glory. They're waiting in the temple and they merely cry out, glory. As the psalm began with the angels in heaven called to give glory to God, now this praise is echoed, thundered, if you will, by the people of God on earth who have seen the glory of God in the storm, and they react, echoing the praise of the angels, glory to God. And of this voice of the Lord, James Boyce makes a very important point. That phrase, voice of the Lord, is repeated 7 times in the description of this storm. And it's used chiefly to emphasize God's power through His spoken word, the power of His words, the power of His voice. And we see that throughout Scripture. In at least three ways, we see the power of the voice of God in creation, don't we, in the Scriptures? In Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be," God spoke it forth and it was. And in Psalm 33, we read, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." He spoke it and it was done. So we see the power of the voice of God in His creation. Second of all, we see the power of the voice of God in redemption, when He calls sinners to repentance and faith. And in fact, if you have the Treasury of David, it's free. You can read it online. Spurgeon's wonderful commentary on all of the Psalms, the Treasury of David. When he speaks of Psalm 29, he goes throughout and he uses the imagery that we see in Psalm 29 to describe this is what God is doing in the salvation of sinners. The shaking of the mountains being like the shaking of the stubborn will of the sinner, bringing him to fear and repentance. The shattering of the trees would be that of shattering the stony heart. Verse 7, "The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire," representing the Spirit's penetrating with the gospel to raise the sinner to life. And the power of the voice of God in redemption is when God calls His sinners, calls His people who are sinners, I should say, to Himself. And all of the fetters, the concrete encasement around their heart and their will is shattered. And God will not be thwarted when His grace and His mercy is applied to the sinner to bring them to Christ. And lastly, although it's not really the last one you would see in Scripture, but the last one for today, the Scriptures tell us of the power of the voice of God in judgment. And as we finish the psalm, we'll speak more about that, because I think that's one of the reasons that this psalm is given. When we see the power of God in a storm, and you should remember these things as well. When a real storm hits, this is a reminder of the judgment of God. That takes us into the last two verses. We saw the preparation for the storm. We saw the passing or the power of the storm. But now we see the peace after the storm in verses 10 through 11. Verses 10 and 11, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood." And the New King James, don't miss this, he has it a capitalized F, and I think they're right. "And the Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." And even with the flow of the psalm, you can just kind of sense maybe the birds are starting to chirp a little bit. Sun's coming out. You have that smell of the rain after the storm passes. And the Lord is enthroned at the flood. He sits enthroned forever, and He gives strength to His people. He gives peace to His people. After the people exclaim, "Glory!" we now see and we feel the calm or the peace after the storm. The storm's gone, but God is still there. He's still enthroned as King over all, just as He was before the storm and just as He was during the storm. The earth was shaken as well as the people living on it, but God was not. And He is not shaken. He remains in control. He provides peace for His people. There's several examples you can think of in other parts of the Scripture. I wish I'd talked to my wife earlier than this morning, because I would have had a better example. But the one I've written on my notes is, we can't help but think of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. In verses 10 through 13, that after Elijah was fleeing from Ahab and Jezebel, he's in dire straits, at least he thinks he is. He's threatened for his life and he's in despair. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 through 13, we read this, "And so he," Elijah, "said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And hear God's response. God says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Through all of that, then God finally speaks in a whisper to His servants. And Elijah learned what Psalm 29 teaches, that after the storm, the God of the storm still remains and He's still in control as always for His people. If you look at verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood and the Lord sits as King forever. In the New King James, it's the flood, and even with a capital F, I think it's right. For the word, the Hebrew word for flood there in verse 10, the only other time that particular word is used is in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, where it's used to speak of Noah's flood, although it's not necessarily his flood, it's God's flood. The greatest physical act of judgment the world has ever seen was the flood of the earth in response to the sin of man. And the same word that's used to describe the flood there is here used in verse 10 and nowhere else. And so if you were a Jew reading this psalm in David's time, you'd immediately be thinking of the Genesis flood and the judgment that comes through that flood. And also the word sat is in past tense. The Lord sat in the past enthroned at the flood. So I think what we have here with verse 10 is probably a contrast between the Genesis flood, that great judgment, the greatest judgment over which God presided, and then the contrast to the storm that was presently experienced. And so that verse, verse 10, could probably be read this way. The Lord sat enthroned over the Genesis flood of judgment, and He continues to be enthroned, and He will be enthroned forever. And so as we give glory to God in preparation, we then are not scattered like the cedars or the calves, but are protected in His temple as the storm passes in power, knowing that all things are empowered for His glory, and we trust in the One who is and was and will be King on the throne, the King who will give us strength and blessing and peace in all circumstances. And so as I close, I want to close with the ideas of judgment and peace. Judgment and peace. Because I think that's the picture that the storm suggests and this last stanza implies. There's judgment and there's peace. This psalm ends with the clarity of God's voice booming in judgment. And the point is that a final storm of judgment is coming. This is a comfort to Christ's people, but this is a warning as well. And the only ones who will be ready for this final judgment are God's people. Those are the ones to whom the Lord gives strength and blesses with peace, verses 11. Those for whom Christ has satisfied this final judgment against sin by already taking the wrath of God in Himself. As we seek to see Christ in the psalm, which is always a good thing to try to do, as we seek to see Christ in the psalm, we see a poetic description of the raging storm that can remind us of Christ, who, though He is very God, and He was enthroned on high, the angels are called to give unto the Lord glory. He gave up His glory due His name. And He suffered through the storm of life as a man, though without sin. And He completely suffered the thunder and lightning of judgment of breaking God's holy law. Although He did not do it, He suffered in place of His own people. And He rose, and now He sits as the King enthroned forever. So that those who ascribe glory to Him and bow and worship before Him, they can worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. And they can proclaim His glory as part of being His part of His temple. And they can be strengthened and blessed and be at peace with Holy God forever. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And James Boyce closed his study of this psalm with, I think, a very fitting study. He says, "Do you remember the words of the angels to the shepherds at the midnight announcement of the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 14? And we sang of that earlier today. But he says, do you remember the words of the angels? And we started this psalm with the angels giving glory to God. Do you remember the words of the angels to the shepherds when the birth of Christ was announced in Luke chapter 2, verse 14? They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom favor rests. This is the very pattern of Psalm 29, Boyce says. Psalm 29 begins with the angels singing praise to God in heaven, and it ends with the blessing that is peace to those on whom His favor rests. And God's favor rests on only those who come to this Christ and know Him as Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this beautiful poem in the midst of Your psalms. We thank You, Lord, for just the joy of reading it and studying it, just like You make us food, not only that nourishes us, but You make us food that tastes good, that we can enjoy. Your word is a pleasure and a joy to read. Lord, help us to see the pictures. Help us to see the lessons in the psalm, Your power, Your glory, Your holiness as seen in a thunderstorm. And I pray that the next time a storm hits here, and it will, that we be reminded of the lessons of this psalm and of Your glory and Your power, and that we can only find rest and peace and comfort in You. And we can, even in the midst of the storm. Help us as well to see the picture of Christ, who suffered the thunder and lightning of our breaking Your law, that we might know peace, that we might have strength in Him and in Him alone. Help us to respond glory, glory to the beauty of the holiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned even now as the King who has been crowned in victory and who's returning again for the final judgment. And I pray that those who are outside of Christ Jesus would come to know Him this very day, that they'd flee from the storm that they know even now, and they'd flee from the storm to come that is sure, to the cleft in the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone they can find refuge and peace and eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.